This morning we're going to conclude the series that I began some months ago on the Beatitudes. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 of the book that we call the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to conclude this series with looking at what Jesus referred to as the blessing that is bestowed on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As we wrap up this series, let me just remind you of the context. Jesus had gone about the countryside healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the good news, and acting in a definitive, powerful way. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but when he spoke, things actually happened. God's power was released, and people were fascinated, as you can imagine. They still are. Whenever the power of God is released, there is a crowd drawn. There is fascination. There's fascination with it, even today. So big crowds gathered, and Jesus saw these big, unruly crowds and acted in a way that was quite contrary to good business sense and quite contrary to church growth principles that are preached today. He whittled the crowd down and got a core of committed people, and into their ears he whispered the true deep secrets of the kingdom of God. And here they are. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, how big and interested these crowds were, he went up on a mountainside away from the crowds and he sat down. His disciples and those other people who were especially interested in him came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You get into the kingdom of heaven, you begin the process of Christian maturity by admitting that you have a need, by admitting that you are needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what it means. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's where we left off last week. And now, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, those of you who have missed this series will put it in a binder, and you'll be able to listen to it from beginning to end and see how one beatitude builds on the other and how integrated they are. And really, this is a capsule of Christian maturity, the very thing that we were praying for earlier today. Throughout this series, I've explained how one beatitude naturally gives rise to the next beatitude. So last week we said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. As we saw last week, the greatest peacemaker of all, the Prince of Peace, did not make peace by being nice. Here's the paradox. He made peace. He brought calm and he brought order, but not by being nice. He made peace by, first of all, telling the truth. And as I explained from a letter of the Apostle Paul's last week, there is no real peace which does not first come through truth. We can't choose between peace and truth. You know, let's keep the peace by not telling the truth. The peace that is kept by not telling the truth is not real peace. And when the peace is spoken and performed openly, it will inevitably create conflicts because of the lies and denial that the world is based on. Jesus did not, on the one hand, go about deliberately to cause trouble. He went about doing good. And the kind of good that he did and where he did it in plain view of everybody ended up causing trouble. Let me just give you one quick example. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand up in front of everybody." So he got up and he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" I mean, Jesus wasn't satisfied with just doing a good deed. He had to teach on it and give theological reflection on it to make sure that nobody missed the point. He looked around at them and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and the hand was completely restored. But they were furious, and the Greek word there is murderously furious, and they discussed with each other what they might do to Jesus. And as we found out, they were discussing how to kill him. Now, the question arises, why? What was going on here? Why did Jesus doing a good deed to a crippled man create so much trouble with the religious authorities? Was it because they had a rule against healing on the Sabbath? And technically speaking, they did have a rule based on a very conservative reading of what we call the Old Testament, their Bible. They did have, in fact, a rule against doing healing work on the Sabbath. But I would submit to you that that simply can't account for all of the fury and anger and murderous revenge that arose out of this event. So if you want to know what was really going on, let me tell you. When Jesus stepped up on the Sabbath day, on the religious day, on the holy day, into the temple, into the house of God, and then healed a crippled man in the name of the Father by the power of God, what he did in doing that was say that the Pharisees, who were in charge of the Sabbath and the house of God, they thought, the Pharisees, with all of their Bible learning, and they had the Bible memorized word from word from beginning to end, the Pharisees, with all of their Bible learning, their straight-laced morality, and their scrupulous religious rule-keeping, despite all of this religious greatness, they were in fact powerless and irrelevant. That's what Jesus said. They were in denial about it, and Jesus exposed them. These proud senior pastors of their day did not like being exposed as useless. However, the truth is that any religion without the power of God is both irrelevant and pointless. And that is what Jesus demonstrated as he did this act of truth and peace by healing a crippled man. Jesus' radical commitment to making peace by telling and doing the truth out in the open finally got him persecuted to death. And even in his death on the cross, he was preaching something that was painful but true, and seeking to get a world, snappy world, out of denial. and to make peace with God through the cross, through the truth. And here's the truth. The crucifixion demonstrates that while the Holy Son of God is dying on a cross, it somehow tells us how bad we really are and how awful our sins are. Now, we're in denial about our sins. We talked about this last week. We're in denial about our sins, and so we look at the cross and we say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I don't deserve that. If you've ever done that, you've been in denial. If you're doing it still, you're in denial. Let me tell you, it's not my opinion. It's not even so much the clear teaching of the Bible, although it is both of those. Here's what it is. It's inescapable logic. If I asked those of you who are Christians here today, did Jesus die for you in order for you to be forgiven and saved and born again and whatever, however you explain it, you would all say yes. There's something essential about Jesus dying on the cross for me that makes me saved. If you say that, then you have to at the same time say that the cross is what you deserve, because how else could he die for you? If Jesus died instead of you, if he took your place on the cross, that logically, inescapably means that that death is what you actually deserve. Now, I can't see that. I'm not all that good a person, but I can't believe that that is where I was headed. That kind of death is the consequences of my sin. Just a glimpse into the holiness of God. Just a glimpse at how hostile God is to all unrighteousness, all imperfection, all evil, all sin. And that is why all this New Age stuff about, you know, be your own God and just think positive thoughts and all that stuff is just an elaborate form of denial. Because until you say, yeah, I'm bad, really bad, and that's how bad I am, only then is the effect of that death for you accomplished. So we really are that bad. And among other things, that means that we're no better than anybody else. I mean, we divide ourselves up into really good people and then okay people and then not so good people and then really bad people. Those distinctions don't exist. We're in solidarity with humanity. We are all undone. We are all lost. None of us are better than anybody else. In the strictest sense. It is only through the sheer generosity of God by giving his only boy to die for us that we have peace with God. And that is the painful fact that has to be faced and dealt with on the way to peace with God. And that's why the preaching of the cross is such a stumbling block and such an offense, because that has to be admitted. That's the conflict that we have to deal with on the way to true peace with God. But we do in fact have true peace with God on the other side of that admission. We are totally, utterly, and completely, and absolutely forgiven. And whether we feel like it, we have peace with God. Most of my preaching is just, now let's figure out how to enjoy it. Whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you benefit from it or not, you have peace with God. You are totally accepted. There isn't anything you can do to make you less accepted, less loved, and there isn't anything that you can do to make yourself more accepted and more loved. Now, let's figure out how to enjoy that. And although we know it in our head, let's get it into, as they say, our hearts and live out of it, because then we're going to have a terrific life. And the question I always ask is, and don't you want a life? I mean, you're already saved. You're already okay with God because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection makes you okay with God. Now, don't you want to have a life? I do. Well, let's figure out how to do that. Let's read the Bible. Let's preach it. Let's obey it above all, and we'll have that life that we're looking for. So we have radical peace with God. And then Jesus said, just as I was sent to say and do the truth and bring peace, so I send you out into the world to say and do the truth and to bring peace. And when you do, plan on being persecuted for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Would you please turn to Philippians 1, 27, 29? I want to show you something that I saw for the first time this week when I was thinking about this sermon. It is one of those, I got the best job in the world. Every once in a while, I get to come across something new in this treasure trove we call the Bible, which is so exciting to me. So enlightening, and I don't know, I never use this word, but it is thrilling. That's what ideas have that effect on me when they're these kind of ideas. And all of a sudden, I saw how my own life already, 30 years of following Jesus, my own life already has validated what I see here. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. I don't even know if I've ever preached on this before, but what if I did, I didn't understand it. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, says Paul. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, contending, as it were, for the truth, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Jesus is connecting, standing firm for the gospel, for the truth, and being opposed. You are going to be opposed. Now, here's exceedingly good news, which I didn't understand until this last week. This opposition that you face for contending for the truth, this is a sign to them who will be destroyed. But it is a sign that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to also suffer for Him. Our suffering is a sign that those who oppose us for preaching and doing the truth are in the process of being undone, dismantled, and destroyed. And it is also a sign that you are being built up, reinforced, fortified, and saved. Or as Jesus said earlier, blessed are you for contending for the truth, making peace, because you will be persecuted. But not to worry, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are being raised up, fortified. You are entering more and more into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've heard it said, or as Paul says, you believe in Him, therefore you will suffer. Now, we've heard that, you know, there are various signs of the true Christian, depending on whoever's giving you the signs. The signs could be a testimony of Jesus Christ. The sign that some people say is the sign of a true Christian is some form of morality. The sign of true Christian is joy, or the sign of a true Christian is church going or rule keeping or whatever. There might be something to be said for all of those. But Paul said that an authentic sign of someone who is alive to God and following Jesus Christ and contending for the truth, a sign of that reality is persecution. A true sign of your salvation is conflict, your conflict with the world. It is a promise to you. Now, I don't know if you've seen those tracts or those, you might have even heard a sermon on it from time to time, but you see those tracts or those little booklets, you know, the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. I've got a couple of those myself, and I looked through them this week. I couldn't find this promise. Follow Jesus, and the promise that you can claim is persecution. Why not? We claim all the good stuff, health and prosperity and all that.
Why not claim this, especially because of what this promise means? It means that if you experience conflict, it is a sign that you are being built up, that you are being fortified, that you're headed towards a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, it sounds like a good deal if it weren't for the short-term pain, doesn't it? Now, the reason that authentic followers of Jesus must suffer, must be at odds to one degree or another. In Romania, you suffer a lot. In Rancho Bernardo, you don't suffer that much, at least in a political, social sense. But to some degree, we're going to be out of step, and to that degree, we are going to experience some conflict and some suffering. First of all, we suffer because we are different. This is a simple sociological truism. One of the reasons for racial and social hatred and ethnic bigotry is that we as people just don't like things we don't understand. And we don't understand people with other backgrounds or other cultures, therefore we tend not to like them. And when it becomes institutionalized, it becomes bigotry. And the end result is genocide and ethnic cleansing. So Christians are different, and just because they're different, because their loyalty is somewhere else. I'm not first a political conservative or an American even. I'm first of all a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I want everybody to know that. And I want everybody to know that if there is a conflict between my social conservatism and my allegiance to the United States of America, if that conflicts with my higher allegiance to the kingdom of God, I'm going with the kingdom of God come hell or high water. I've had many opportunities over my life to demonstrate that, and I have. And now that's just the way that is. I know I have a deep sense of my differentness from this society. I have cultivated that differentness. I'm actually, and I hope in the right sense, proud of that distinction and differentness. There's a religious bumper sticker which makes me want to puke even more than most of them do, and it reads like this: Christians aren't different, they're just forgiven. How many of you seen that bumper sticker? How many of you have that bumper sticker? It is first of all a lie, and secondly, it is sentimental, pathetic, and cowardly. Something just as pathetic as this is parents and youth leaders saying to their kids, "Now, dearies, you're not different from other people." They comfort their kids by saying, "We like to have fun too. Come on, let's go have fun and show the world that we're good sports as well." And then church groups and other groups attempt to compete with the world in the area of entertainment, and it is a pathetic failure. It gives kids the exact wrong impression, and it makes us look foolish. For whatever it's worth, Patty and I have taken the exact opposite tack with our children. We have gone out of our way to explain to our kids that they really are different, and that they really are at odds with their peers and with the pressures of society. And they really may experience some conflict, and to be glad when they do. And that they had better get used to the idea of talking differently and acting differently and being seen differently than their peers. The only reason that we do this is that it is the truth. And any peace that you get with the world that comes through denial of the truth is not peace at all. So you might as well come up front with the fact that you're different. Now let me read to you again what Paul says. This is a sign, your opposition, your persecution, is a sign to them who oppose you that they are being destroyed, and that you are being saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. If you believe on Him, you will suffer. Whether that suffering be great or small, you cannot avoid a certain amount of conflict in this society because you are different from this society. It's an irreducible fact. Now, I feel the need to speak at least a small word of caution at this point, because there are some elements in the church who have heard preaching like this: come out and be separate, be different. I'm not saying to anybody, be different. I'm saying to you, you are different. All you have to, please understand this. I'm not saying to anybody, act differently, be different. No, be who you are. Be who you are in light of Scripture, following Jesus Christ, and you will find yourself, as a matter of course, inevitably, different from your society. I have to emphasize that because throughout church history, and in the last 100 years in the fundamentalist movement especially, there are those who have said, hey, we're supposed to come out and be different, so let's invent a bunch of weird and irrelevant religious affectations to draw attention to ourselves and to prove that we're different and to be obnoxious in society. So they came up with not drinking wine. Clearly an unbiblical idea, but it was different. And it had sort of a holy ring to it. So, you know, and so let's not go to movies and let's not play cards. And no dancing. And let's do carry big black Bibles. And let's do say praise the Lord every 5 seconds. These are irrelevant, manufactured religious affectations that pass for true, authentic Christian distinctives. They're saying, in effect, well, our Christian life all by itself doesn't stand out against society, so let's at least be weird. Christians do not have to manufacture religious affectations to distinguish themselves in this society. If you just follow Jesus, the basic sort of minimal Christian life of obedience and discipleship, if you do that, you will glow against the backdrop of the social night that is American society. And if you do, you will of necessity draw some opposition. Let me read to you a letter that was written to Diogenes, who was a Roman official back in the 2nd century A.D. It was a letter. He was wondering, who are these Christians I keep hearing about? And one of his agents wrote this letter to him to explain who Christians were. Listen to this. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. They don't have to do anything to be weird. You see, they live in their in cities. They speak no strange dialect. They live in both foreign and Greek places. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their citizenship. The question is, where is their loyalty? Are they loyal Romans? Are they loyal to the state? Or does their religion mean that they are a threat? So the letter goes on. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them their native country. And every native land is also at the same time foreign to them. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They are distinct from culture, because it was very common in the Roman world that if you ended up with a baby that you didn't like, or it was a girl and you were expecting a boy, you simply put it under the bridge and let the wild dogs eat it. That was common. And Christians didn't follow Christians didn't go out and make up some weird thing. They just reverenced life as Jesus commanded them, and they didn't kill their babies. Not only that, they went and rescued the other people's babies and created huge orphanages. One of the reasons that the church grew so quickly. They marry and have children just like everybody else, but they don't kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. Sexual promiscuity was totally normal. We live in an absolutely uptight, puritanical culture compared to them. Good people, noble people, swapped husbands and wives. I mean, it literally meant nothing. They share a common table. They have fellowship. They are very gregarious, very sociable, just like we are. But weird is, you know, strange, they don't share each other's bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They don't, not only do they obey the civic laws, but they go above and beyond those civic laws, being better than the laws. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored, yet they gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened, and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully towards others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. Just being a normal Christian in those days produced that kind of report. Now, if you want to see the kingdom of God, just turn the world upside down. I've said this before, too. You don't even have to read the Bible. Just take all of the world's values and just reverse them. There's the kingdom of God. And when you live out the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is sure, see, every other kingdom is coming and going. It's passing away. It's being destroyed. The kingdom of God is forever. You live out the kingdom of God, number one, you're attaching yourself to something that is eternal, rock solid, better than rock solid. And at the same time, you're at odds with the false kingdom in which we now live. So our differences is one of the causes of our conflict with the world. A second cause for the conflict, and it's a little bit more serious, is that we are salt and light. That is, we sting and we irritate. Look at what Jesus said right after. Blessed are those who persecute, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. Look what he said right after. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. When salt is rubbed into the wounds of sin, it stings. When people who live in the cave of social darkness and spiritual darkness are hit with light, they're irritated. It hurts their eyes. They want to turn. Either that or they want to put out the light. Salt and light are good, but they are not popular. Listen, the only way that you can keep, the only way that you can prevent yourself from being at least some irritation to your culture is if you hide your salt and light. Because you are salt and light. Here's the point. Don't go out and try to figure out some way of offending people. Just live the normal Christian life and it will happen. But when it happens, understand, as Paul says, it is a sign. It is a sign. It is to be welcomed when you find yourself in the right kind of conflict. I've been blessed throughout my Christian life to have over and over throughout, without trying to be abrasive, have found myself in the right kind of conflict. And it has worn on me and torn at me. And just like you, I think, well, if I'm in conflict with somebody, it must be because I'm a bad person. This must be my fault. You know, that whole codependent thing that, you know, that your parents teach you. If there's conflict, you know, if there's disquiet, it must be you did something wrong. All of us have that. I've got that. Whenever there's conflict, I feel guilt and shame, and I look all over the place to find some reason to repent. Can't tell you how liberating this is. It's a sign that you're on the right. You got to be absolutely sure that you're not just being weird, or that you're not on this occasion being sinful or arrogant or pig-headed or whatever, but that you are simply standing for the truth. You will not have peace that does not come through the truth. If that's your life and there is conflict, it's a sign that you're on the right track, and that although it doesn't feel good, that sign is to be welcomed. Because it is saying, yep, going the right way. Yep, going the right way. You're headed toward the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, this is the way to the kingdom of heaven. Keep on keeping going. Let me tell you two personal stories which illustrate this point. 25 years ago, I worked as a missionary in Eastern Europe. And on one of the trips that I was taking into a communist country, I was arrested and thrown in jail. Now, what I was arrested for was preaching and distributing Gospels of John in their language. When I was finally tried and sentenced to prison, guess what the charge was? It wasn't anything religious. Here's what it was. When I was finally charged, the official formal complaint was, this foreigner has come to incite political insurrection. Whoa! How did I do that? They explained. Because this book that you have given says that people owe their highest loyalty to this Jesus Christ and not to the state. In our country, the state is the highest authority, and we owe our allegiance to the state above every other loyalty. That's what this country is built on. You are violating that by handing out politically subversive documents that urge people to claim Jesus Christ as their highest authority. Go to jail. Rejoice when you're persecuted in this way. It's a sign that you're on the right track. And it's also a sign that they are being destroyed. Now, this is the part that I find so interesting and so delightful. Has anybody been paying attention to what's been happening to communist countries in the last 5 years? Exactamente. This particular communist country that claimed to be God for the people, and little though it was, persecuted me because I said something different, this communist country is now broken up into pieces and is out of business. Not only has this false god died, but before it died and in the throes of its dying, it killed the people who supported it. The very people who said, you must go to jail because you have said something and you're distributing pamphlets that say something bad against the state, or that there's a higher authority. That very higher authority destroyed the people who were standing up for it. Now, read it again. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. They were destroyed. You know, I've lived long enough now to say the Bible's true. The stuff that I don't understand, I put my faith in because it's true. Do what it says. Time will vindicate it. Let me give you another story. I became a follower of Jesus 29 years ago at age 21. When that happened, my whole orientation to life changed. And as a result, I essentially lost my high school and college friends. We were all big hippie sinners in those days, doing a lot of drugs and sex and hating government and hating God and hating any form of authority. Then I got radically saved and totally changed. And because of this, my best friends rejected me. I still remember what some of them said. Ken used to be cool. He used to be a leader. But now he got religion.
It was like about the worst thing that you could say about somebody. They got religion. Anyway, I haven't seen or heard from these old friends now for almost 30 years. Then Tuesday of this week, I was up in San Francisco doing a live television show. One of my two best friends from high school and college was watching the program. Had no idea where he was, if he was alive, dead, didn't have any idea. He watched the program. And I mentioned San Diego a couple of times during the program, so he phoned, after not being able to reach me at the studio, he phoned San Diego. And we had a brief conversation on the phone, and then he wrote me a letter. And basically what he said and what's in the letter is that he chased money, he got married, he's now divorced, and he's wondering what it's all about. 30 years ago, he was student body president. He was a band musician, and he was cool. He was almost as cool as me. And this is one of the guys that I really loved who wrote me off 30 years ago because I got religion. Now, 30 years later, he writes me a letter after seeing me preach the gospel on television. Here's part of what he said. After two typewritten pages bringing me up to date on what's happened to him, he says this in closing. I was trying to call the station and get on the air with you during your interview, but the number that they gave on the screen didn't connect with the program. Anyway, after hearing you mention San Diego a couple of times, I got lucky with directory assistance. And as I listened to you speak, I saw a man who is in control of his life. You obviously have a clear vision of your mission, and I was proud to be your friend. My son Gabriel, was sitting with me doing his homework. He watched also. I am still in semi-shock from the whole thing. Let me know the names of your family, if you can remember them all. And give me a little background on the past 25 years. I want to get back on track. I hope that's okay with you. Here's what I want to say. While that rejection does count as a little persecution, I guess, the point is that I backed the right horse. The point is, I mean, it's not even that. The point is that I was captured by the truth, and I said yes to it, and I didn't let it stay hidden, and it turned out to be, 30 years down the road, the right choice. Even this old friend of mine now admits it. Here's the point I want to make this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the reality, the truth, the stability, and the long-lasting integrity of the kingdom of God. When you are opposed by following Jesus, it doesn't feel good, it hurts, I've had more than my share, I totally sympathize with anybody who is experiencing conflict because you're trying to live the truth. I understand that. I also understand this, and I've actually now lived long enough to see it. With the destruction of Eastern Europe and the, you know, too late maturity of an old friend doing the right thing for the right reason, even in the face of opposition, is long-term benefit. So instead of being fearful or uptight when opposition comes, read this and know that it is true. Blessed are you when it happens. It's a sign. It's a sign that they're going out of business, that sooner or later they're going to come around to your perspective. It's a sign that you are being saved. Okay, I think that we see that And now what we need to do, I believe it's sort of in keeping with the prayer we prayed earlier, is we need to pray for courage. We need to pray for the empowering of God to enable us to do what we know we're supposed to do. Here's how I think it goes. I think that many of us are thinking more clearly all the time. And we're seeing, one of the reasons that I didn't go into specifics about this, or one of the reasons I didn't guess at specifics in your life, is because the specifics in your life are almost infinite. I don't know what they are. I don't have a clue. You know. You know where you, living in light of the gospel, conflicts with your culture. And you know where living the light of the gospel conflicts with your own temporal comfort, your immediate comfort. You know where that is, and I don't. When I just said that, I saw the cross. I saw my own desires to fit in, to be liked by everybody, to be successful by the world's standards. I saw that heading in this direction, and then I saw the standard that Jesus Christ calls us to live coming across it. Picking up your cross and following Jesus, I believe, right now as I think about it, picking up your cross and following Jesus, I believe, is not some morbid, sad, trudging thing. I believe it is the challenge to grow up and to be fully mature men and women who say, Jesus Christ will be conformed in me, and I will obey His word, and that is that, come hell or high water. And when it conflicts with my own comfort, I do it anyway. When it conflicts with popular opinion of me, I will do it anyway. When it conflicts even with the punishment that comes to the world for nonconformists, I will even then do it. And if you do it, you're not suffering in vain. You are pushing yourself along towards the new heaven and the new earth, and you're doing something that at a very deep level is the best thing you can do for yourself. Here's the point of faith. Only time will prove it. Now, all I'm going to do is simply pray and see what happens. I'm simply going to pray that God grant us courage. I also believe in anointing. When I was growing up as a little kid, I was thinking about this yesterday. When I was growing up as a little kid, I was afraid of my own shadow. I was fearful of everybody and everything. I had a nervous cough. I was skinny. My eyes darted around. There are almost no pictures of us as kids, but the one or two that remain show me a haunted, frightened little boy. God gave me courage. It was a gift. I believe it can be imparted to you. That's what I really believe. Those of you who want that gift, please stand and let me pray for you. We know what we're supposed to do. Now we need to ask for the courage to do what we know we're supposed to do. Very simply now, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. And anything that you have given by way of courage, I pray now, Lord, that you give it to everybody else in double the measure. I pray, Lord, that you grant to this church the courage to know who it is and to know what to do. I invoke the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen Himself within us by the Holy Spirit, so that the knowledge of what to do is matched by the courage to do it. And by doing that, to become authentic, mature disciples of Jesus Christ first, and citizens of the world second. Holy Spirit, I pray now that you come. Come in power and establish the gift, the impartation of courage to us. Make us more than we can be through human potential. Make us more than we can be through discipline. As we say yes to you, I pray that you empower us to live that yes out in every sphere of our lives. Now, those of you who want specifically to be prayed for, maybe about this issue or about other issues, you're welcome to come forward, and we'll have some folks up here to lay hands on you to pray for you. If you feel that you're especially being stirred about this issue, or maybe one that we prayed for earlier, or you have some other need you want to be prayed for specifically, please come forward right after I pronounce a benediction. We'll lay hands on you and pray. Now may the light and life and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love and affection of God the Father, and may the power and real presence of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and upon those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen.